Hi, friends. My name is Rivers Parton. I have the amazing privilege of serving on the Sin Network Spouse Development Team. So I work with church planter wives. If I could ever serve you, please reach out to me. I'd love to. I have the other amazing privilege of getting to introduce our breakout speaker teacher today, Cassie Hammett. Every time I love getting to say, this is Engage Your City, so if you're in the wrong place, this is your chance to leave, or just embrace the Lord's sovereignty that you accidentally chose the wrong room and you get to hear an amazing breakout. But Cassie is not only someone that's going to come talk to you about engaging the city, she has engaged her city. You are getting the privilege of hearing from a real practitioner. And so let me tell you a little bit about Cassie. Cassie is the founder of The Hub, and The Hub reaches people in poverty, homelessness, and sexual exploitation. There is multiple sites to The Hub now. She'll tell you more about that a little later. But Cassie also serves as the national strategist with Send Relief. And so there are certain things, if you reach out to Send Relief for help, you end up getting amazing expert help from Cassie. So, and she speaks into a lot of different ministries that Send Relief has. Cassie is married to Brent, and they are parents of two internationally adopted kiddos. So I am really thankful for Cassie and all the things she's going to get to teach you and share with you today. Would you join me as we pray for her? Father, we are grateful for this time. And we know that you care about our cities, you care about our communities and our neighborhoods more than we do, Lord, but you have placed it in our hearts that we could reflect you by caring for the people in our environments, the places where we live, where we work, where we learn, and where we play. We have amazing opportunities to engage and to care for people right where we are. And so we thank you for that opportunity, Father, and we thank you for this time. May it be set apart for you and your glory. May we walk away with new insight, inspiration, clarity, creativity, and ideas for how to share your love with those around us. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.
All right. Good morning. My name's Cassie, like she said, and I look product placement. This is a NAM hot off the market. I think it's in their store, so go buy it. You're welcome, photography team. My name's Cassie, and like she said, I am on the Sin Relief team. I'm the national strategist. I love doing that. I love bossing people around, honestly, is what it comes down to. But I'm also the founder of an organization in Louisiana. There is someone from my city in this room, which is crazy. Anyone else from Louisiana? All right, great. Just the two of us. Yeah. Yeah. Louisiana people are a little wild, so y'all just buckle up, okay? But like she said, I founded an organization 16 years ago called The Hub Urban Ministries, and that is in Shreveport, Louisiana, and we now have locations all across the country, including one in Las Vegas that is in partnership with Send Relief, and one starting up in Denver. And so my family gets the opportunity to travel around and be present at all of those locations and help them duplicate the work of The Hub in the city that they're in. So I think what's important for you to know about me is the perspective that I'm bringing to this conversation today about engaging your city. So not to bust your bubble, but I'm not going to solve all your problems about engaging your city today. Okay, so it's way too much to talk about in 1 hour. They were like, hey, can you talk about the thing that matters to you more than anything? We're going to give you 45 minutes to do it. How generous. So we don't have a whole lot of time. My hope is that this is a primer, that this is more a starter for you, a conversation starter, maybe a shift in thinking, something that you can take notes on and follow up on later. But I think what's important for you to know about me, because I want you to know that I'm not just up here. I didn't look up a bunch of stuff about city engagement on Google and vomit it back out to you. I have a really unique perspective when it comes to engaging your city. So I want to kind of explain that before we dive in. One is that for the last 16 years of my life, I have existed arm in arm with some of the most vulnerable people in the city, in the trenches of the city that The Hub exists in. I spend most of my time with individuals that are experiencing chronic homelessness, poverty, mental illness, women coming out of prostitution, and victims of sex trafficking. That is a regular part of my day in and day out life and has been for the last 16 years. So that's one side of my perspective. But the other side of my perspective, because of the way that the hub model, the ministry that I founded and run, is shaped, the hub relies on the local church as our vehicle for how we accomplish everything that we're doing. And so I have a friend in the room who's volunteered with us before. So we push for all of our volunteers to come out of our local churches. And so because of that, for the last 16 years, I also have the perspective of working with church pastors and church leadership, coming alongside of their churches, equipping and training and sort of trying to figure out how to bridge the gap between where they are and where they exist as a body and the most vulnerable in our city. Because you guys all know this, there's a chasm there usually, correct? Like even if geographically you're located near the vulnerable, often there's a chasm between those that are inside the church and those that might exist right outside the doors, but that are existing in a very different reality materially. So my perspective is twofold. On one hand, I sit in the seat with the most vulnerable in the city, and on the other hand, on the same day sometimes, I'm sitting across from a pastor who's just really trying to wrestle and think through how to move their church to engage their city. So I'm hoping that perspective is refreshing to you, but helpful as we talk through these things. Like I said, we're not going to change the world with this one session, okay? So my hope was to structure a talk that pushed you, challenged you, maybe gave you a new perspective on a few things, and then it's going to end with some really practical next steps that I hope you can take to sort of further this conversation, either in your own heart, in your own life, or with the teams that you're leading. So you guys ready? All right, here we go. Okay, I'm going to put some things up here on the screen that we're going to be unpacking today. And you may hear some of this and be like, duh, okay, but I want to start here because I want to frame this conversation for us today. So, one, your church is called to expand the kingdom of God in your city. True or false? Oh, come on, y'all. That's an easy one. That's softball. Okay, true, right? What that doesn't say is your church is called to plant your church and expand your church. What it says is the actual calling is to expand the kingdom of God in your city. And that is a much bigger thing than just your church, right? No offense. I love your church. I'm sure. I've never been to any of them. But it's not the whole point, all right? So first off, we have to remember God's kingdom expanding in our city is the only point as to why you are where you are. And your church is a tool, right? Your church is a part of that, obviously, but it's a bigger story. The second thing, when the kingdom of God expands, your city as a result becomes a better, more just place to live. So when God's kingdom expands somewhere, things get better. Things become more just. And by better, I don't mean you get a Trader Joe's and you didn't have one. By the way, I have asked Trader Joe's to come to Shreveport no less than 25 times, and they've said no that many times. So what I mean by better is more just, more holistic, more restored, because that's what the kingdom of God does. He does it when God's presence moves into our life. He makes us better. He restores us. But he also does that in a city, in a space, among a people group. When God's kingdom is expanding, that place is getting better because that's what happens when God moves somewhere. All right? Next up, the people in your church are called to live the life of a Jesus follower. They are not called just to be Christians. All right, because that's a little watered down these days. They are specifically called to live the life of a Jesus follower. Jesus transforms sinful people into people who see the world through his eyes. That sentence alone should blow our minds every time we think about it. What Jesus does when he redeems us is he not only saves us and restores us and we get all the benefits of that, but if we allow him to, he gives us his eyes for the world. And when our eyeballs get switched for his, that's a game changer, right? Because in our sinful nature, our eyes see what we need, what we want, what our issues are, right? Our eyes and our flesh pulls us to a very self-centered approach to life where we can exist as a Christian in a city. We can exist. It is possible to exist day in and day out and not truly engage the city that we're in. It is actually possible to accomplish that. But when Jesus gives you his heart and his eyes and his passion, that is like turning on a completely different switch. And by the way, we don't deserve that. But it's just a part of God's great mercy over our life. That not only does he redeem us for eternity in the future, but he will change us now. All right. And the last thing here, Jesus transforms us into just people. I don't mean like just people. I mean just people who, once transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, live justly, like Scripture calls us to. Justice isn't something to do. It is a way of being. And all of that is possible because of the transforming work of Jesus. All of that is possible. Apart from that, we are horrible people, okay? Apart from his transforming work, none of us would wake up any day of the week caring about anybody but ourselves. All right? So, next slide. Engaging your city will always involve your city's greatest needs, period. Now, that seems like a fundamental statement, but the reality is a lot of us are not living that way. A lot of our churches are not functioning that way. We say engaging our city meaning, oh yeah, we go to all the restaurants and we meet the people in our neighborhood and our church is doing XYZ. But if your church is not intersecting with the greatest needs of your city, then there's a piece of the puzzle that is massively missing. And we're going to talk about that. Engaging your city will always include the vulnerable, the poor, and the injustices that exist. Always. If your church is truly engaging in a biblical sense, then there will be intersection with your city's darkest places and the most broken populations of your city. I don't like to use the word should, okay? But it will always include those things. Truly engaging will include that, because from cover to cover of Scripture, what we see about the heart of God from the Old Testament to the New is that his heart is for the vulnerable. His heart, when he sent his son's feet every day were pointed towards the most vulnerable, the most broken, the most outcast in every city and town and crowd that they were in. And so this is just a reminder. This is just framing us of where we're headed today. I talk about engaging your city. This is what I mean. Now, I want to also expand a little bit on, I'm going to use words like vulnerable, poor, things like that. And I want us to have a good grip of what I mean by that. So there's an expanded sort of, in Luke, there's a word poor that's used, but when you look at the Hebrew, it's kind of expanded to include several populations of people. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but it included outcasts of society, those with diseases and realities that push them to the edges of society. It included the materially poor. It included widows, orphans, strangers. We've seen all of those words used in biblical language. So that we can kind of engage with what we're talking about here, someone also tell me some examples from your city of people groups or types of individuals that might fall into the vulnerable category, just so we kind of understand what we're talking about. Refugees. Addicts. Homeless. Single moms. Domestic abuse. Yeah. Mentally ill, foster children, foster parents, bio parents. So we understand that we're not singling in today just on the materially poor, that the biblical expansion of that word poor is a much wider net that catches vulnerable people in vulnerable circumstances that have been cut off from access to community, access to the resources that they need, and in a lot of cases, access to the gospel. All right, so that's kind of what we're talking about today. So over my years of working with individuals, leading churches, pastors, missions pastors, whoever it was that was engaging with what we were doing, I feel like when I think through some of the major hanging points for pastors, or maybe some of the biggest questions pastors were actually asking, like reading between the lines, there are kind of two buckets that I kind of find pastors' concerns kind of fall into when it comes to this idea of their church engaging the vulnerable. All right, how do we do that? So there's kind of two buckets and that we're going to unpack today. The first one is, what is the church's role in justice? I think that's a big question that often church leaders are wrestling around, and we're going to talk about that. The second bucket is, what is the church's role in poverty alleviation? I've never had a pastor ask me that direct question, but there is a sense that church leadership is often can't find where they fit in the equation of justice work, or in the equation of serving the vulnerable, or in the equation of poverty alleviation. There's a sense that they want to, their church wants to, but they don't know where to start or what to do. Anyone ever felt that way? They don't even know, honestly, if they're being very honest, if it's appropriate for the church to engage in those things. So we're going to unpack that today, because I think that's the two best things I could do for you. Because I think not a lot of people talk about these two things. So also, if I step on some toes today, you can find me after and beat me up in the hallway. I'm pretty scrappy, so you may not win, but we'll see. Okay. So the first one, what is the church's role in justice? So before we unpack this, I want to kind of speak to the elephant in the room here, that if you've ever been to Twitter, which is the darkest place on the internet, you know, if you're kind of tapped into culture right now, especially in the evangelical space, that social justice is a buzzword right now, correct? Yeah. It's kind of become a cuss word, or a set of cuss words. It's like these camps have sort of formed in the Christian world around the idea of social justice. And I want us to unpack this, because I don't want any of us in this room to be held hostage by semantics and then therefore miss a massive part of your calling. Because when I see the language around social justice that a lot of Christians are engaging in, it breaks my heart. Because what has happened is we have formed two camps of people. On one side is people who believe that social justice is important. And it's almost like Christians have said, you're either there or you're in the gospel camp, where the gospel is all that matters. And there's become sort of this divide, when in reality, those two things, justice and the gospel, cannot be divorced. Cannot be. And so I want to reframe justice for a second, because I want us to have a healthy approach to this conversation. So everyone just shake it off. Let your guards down. It's going to be fine. Here we go. Simple. God is the God of justice. Do we agree? Yeah. God's standard, right? He has a standard of absolute justice for all things and all people. Do we agree? Yes. We are called to be like his son in the way that we live. We are called to carry the gospel to the world around us. And this is the big one that I want us to hang on to. Social justice is not the gospel, but is a vehicle for the gospel to be carried to the most vulnerable. Without living justly in the world, whole populations would never have access to the gospel nor discipleship. Now let me unpack those last two. The gospel, we know what the gospel is. The pure message of the gospel. Social justice is not the gospel. Obviously, nothing can be added or taken away from the purity of the message of the gospel. However, social justice is the vehicle that gets the gospel to the most vulnerable people of the world. And why my heart breaks with this sort of division is because if believers stop participating and stop caring and speaking towards the justices, the injustices that exist, if believers stop doing just things and stop living justly and stop pursuing justice, there are whole populations of people, because that their reality is that they live under 1,000 pounds of injustice, will never have access to the gospel unless someone comes into their life and helps pull all of that weight off of them. If you haven't eaten for 5, 6, 7 days, and someone approaches you and begins to recite the Roman road to you, that's old school. What is it now? The Evangel Cube. Is that old school? I'm not sure. Anyways. Oh, great. What? The three circles. Don't tell anyone I didn't know that. I do know it. Three circles. If someone hasn't eaten in 7 days, I don't want you guys to be taken aback by this statement. They don't care about the three circles. Justice, we are called biblically. We can find scripture after scripture after scripture that says, feed the hungry, clothe the homeless, fight for those without a voice. And there's not an addendum that says, but only if first you share the gospel. We are called to live justly, to come alongside people who are suffering, to recognize that they are suffering, to recognize that justice sometimes comes first, that stepping into their life and saying, this is not acceptable for who God created you to be. Let's fight for God's justice to exist in you. And through that relationship and through that act of living justly with and for that person, the gospel stands a chance to bear fruit in their life. Because most of us don't know what it's like to go 6 or 7 days without food, or to be abused day in and day out, to be sold on the street with no choice, to be arrested and brought into a jail. Most of us don't know what that feels like. And so we approach this topic by saying, well, but if we go to that person under a bridge and if we give them this and that, but we don't have like a formal presentation of the gospel, then we've somehow done something wrong. But when we look at the life of Jesus, what we see is that he lived justly. He did both. You don't ever see Jesus only telling people about the good news of who he was and not addressing their actual needs. We don't see it. Jesus doesn't separate them. And we just got too big for our britches, that's a Southern statement, and decided we should separate it. Justice, and I literally saw a tweet that said, there is nothing Christian about justice. And it grieved me. And we hear that and we're like, well, we don't believe that. But we're living in a culture that's saying those kinds of things. And we have to understand that those two things cannot be divorced. That Jesus himself lived in a way that recognized the suffering in every person's life and spoke to it and addressed it. He healed. He gave water. There were things that he did over and over and over again. You don't see Jesus saying, hey, I have some good news for you. Peace out. Good luck out there. No. He addressed the very real suffering that people were experiencing. And in fact, he has addressed our very real suffering. And he has cared for every single one of our needs. If you're in this room, that means that that has happened for you. Because that's who God is. And Jesus, what you don't see a sense of urgency in Jesus or frenetic, you know, like anxiety about, I have to say this to every single person. In fact, you see Jesus move into places where tons of people needed to be healed. And how many people did he heal? One. You don't see this frenetic pace, this frenetic agenda in the life of Jesus. But everywhere he showed up justly. So that's, I wanted us to reframe that and to think of justice and social justice as the vehicle of the gospel to the vulnerable. Because without us engaging in the work of justice, we won't get opportunities. And the individuals will not get opportunities to hear the gospel. And here's the thing, we're after more than hearing, right? We're after more than hearing. We want the gospel because it is the greatest treasure that exists, period. It is the best news. It is the only thing that matters in someone's life. It is like the most valuable thing that exists. And we want that thing. We want to steward that message in a way that the person that we're working with across the table, the person we're sitting with, we want to give that to them in a way that allows for it to bear fruit, that allows for it to land and connect. And this is something I think we have got to rethink. We've got to get our head sort of out of the clouds of controversy and remember that those that come into your church and sit and freely hear the gospel, they are the lucky ones. That outside of the doors of your church, there are thousands and thousands of people who cannot make their way to your church because of the millions of pounds of injustices they live under day in and day out. And they are desperate. They are desperate for someone to see them, to recognize their suffering, and to ease it. I know this because I've lived the last 16 years of my life eyeball to eyeball with people who are desperate for someone to say, this is not okay. This is not who God created you to be. This is not how God created you to be treated. And we have to find a way out. And then what's really crazy, as if the Lord knows what he's doing, is when they go on to hear the gospel and to engage in discipleship and to read scripture. I've had women who I'm visiting in jail and we're reading the gospels together, and I've had them read a story about Jesus and say, I've seen y'all do this. I've seen it. I understand it because I've seen it. I understand an invisible God who comes for me because you show up in a strip club in the middle of the night and you are him to me without saying a single word. I've seen a pursuing God in you. I've seen a loving God in the way that you've treated me. I've seen a God of justice in the way that you've fought for me. That is where the rubber meets the road in their life. For the gospel transforming them, because they've seen it. And they've seen it first in us. And that is the whole point. That is the whole point of why when we walk the aisle and give our life to Jesus, he doesn't just take us to eternity then. It's the whole point. All right, so I wanted to reframe justice. On the next slide, we're going to talk about... Oh, another quote. Sorry. This is a great quote from Compassion International. A biblical view of justice teaches us to look to God's standard of right and wrong. It's a lifestyle that adopts Christ's likeness in the way we see the world and serve people. Social justice is an extension of God's love and work in protecting and defending those who cannot defend themselves. It's also encouraging to note, this is really cool, that God promises that those who pursue justice and extend their heart and hands to the poor will be blessed and lack not a single thing. Pretty cool. God's like, here's what I want you to do, and there's going to be a lot of benefits for you if you do it. All right, so I just wanted to take a second and reframe the word justice for us. And this slide, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what often happens in the church in the lane of justice. Framing justice as outreach is practically problematic. All right, everyone this is going to be fine. We're going to unpack this. Do not leave, please. In our normal ways of thinking about church ministry, we invite people to participate in outreach based on their personal preferences and passions. People passionate about youth ministry sign up for youth outreach. People fired up to serve others head to the park or distribute free water. Evangelists head door to door to engage their neighbors in intentional spiritual conversations. There's something for everyone, and everyone gets to choose the outlet that best suits them. When we frame justice as one of the options on the outreach menu of church life, church members sign up for opportunities to do justice by checking that box in the bulletin. If justice is an option on the outreach menu, that means justice is now optional for everyone. This is from a book called Becoming a Just Church. I highly recommend it, but I highly warn you, it will mess you up. So this speaks to a problem when inside of the church, when justice becomes programmed, all right? So we're called as the body of Christ to live justly. Live justly is much more than checking a box and showing up for 1 hour, one time a year with your church. Living justly is a very different thing. Churches often will pull justice in, which is amazing, but into a part of their strategy. And like this says, place it as an option for their people to get involved in. This is how you know this is happening. You have an outreach and the same 20% of your congregation, the crazy ones, me, are there for every single one. They're like, where are we going? And it's like the same 8 people that you're just wearing out, right? Like you're saying it to everyone, but only 8 people are coming, right? Like it's the same people. It's the same zany 8 people who would do anything. The reality is if it's on a long list of things to choose from, and included in that list is holding babies, rocking babies on Sundays, and then somewhere else in the list is feeding prostitutes, where's the line going to start? Where's the longest line going to be? Holding the babies. Not for me. I love my kids. I do not like kids. Controversial. My pastor, I got a text. I go to a small church plant. I'm like, hey, we're looking for people to do childcare. And I responded, are you also looking for people to clean toilets? Because I'm your girl. I will clean every toilet. I do not want to hold babies. All right. So what happens is we systematize justice. We make it an outreach that we're doing once a quarter. We drop into these communities and we peace out. We go in without any knowledge of what's going on there. We're pumped, but they aren't. Our people are pumped and we have all this free stuff. We don't know anybody's name. Everyone there is a little terrified and thinks we're a cult, but we just don't pay attention to that because this is our outreach for the quarter and we're pumped. And eventually that fizzles out and eventually it kind of goes away until you're like, we need to do outreach. And a year later, you're like, new outreach ministry. And the same thing happens. Oh, raise your hand if this has happened. Let's just be real. No hands? Okay. Yeah. Everyone's like, not shame. No shame in the room. But it is something we got to think about. Because what we're called to as the church is living justly. It needs to be in the DNA of who we are as a church. It needs to be a part of who's in the room when we meet. It needs to be a part of every single person's life Monday through Saturday as they're engaging in a very broken world, that they are being taught and equipped how to live justly in that world so that when we meet together, our church looks like the city that we're in. We don't have to systematize and programize outreach. We can, and we're going to talk about where that's appropriate and why that is appropriate sometimes. But if that's all we're doing, then justice has now become optional. And the only people who will engage in it are people who would be engaging in it no matter what, right? Whether they were at your church or not. All right. So it's just something we need to think through. All right. Whew, everybody good? All right. Everyone in the room's like, okay, well, I have a lot of work to do. I need to leave and rethink the entire way that would, okay, I don't want you to feel that way. The next thing we're going to unpack is this word poverty. What comes to your mind when you hear the word poverty? Just shout it out. Materially poor.
Bankrupt.
Mm-hmm. Homeless. Paycheck to paycheck. We get the point, right? What's interesting is that when you ask someone who's existing in poverty what it is, they use words like isolation, depression, being cut off, lonely, unseen, scared, anxious. Yes, they do eventually get to the material aspects of what they're experiencing, but It's interesting that our definition is typically limited to a deficit of material things, when in reality, poverty is a much deeper and much wider thing. So we're going to talk about this because it's going to help you answer the question, which I'll give you a spoiler alert. The question is, does the church have a role to play in poverty alleviation? What is the answer? Yes. Everyone's like, please say no. Yes is the answer, but I want to unpack why yes is the answer. All right. So on this chart, you see on the left, if we believe the primary cause of poverty is that, then we'll do this. Okay. One of the ones that sticks out that I want to point out is, if we believe that poverty is a lack of material resources, we will just give material resources, right? You need money, I'll give you money, which is problematic, and we're going to unpack that in a second. Another one that is very common, especially among the church, is that the primary cause of poverty is the personal sins of the poor. And why that's really problematic is because that's assuming that someone's material position is also their spiritual position. The biggest assumption we can make when we roll into an impoverished neighborhood is that there are no believers in that neighborhood. When in reality, some of the most challenging faith conversations I've ever had have come face to face by having a conversation with someone who has nothing to their name, yet grasps the elements of faith far more than I do. All right, so we have sort of a broken approach to addressing poverty because we have a broken definition of it. And that's why we give someone money over and over again, and then we get burned out and upset because what? Nothing's changing. Well, we've done XYZ. We've given them XYZ. We've paid their bills. We've done this, and they don't seem to want to change, okay? And we place the blame back on them when in reality, some of that blame and some of the problem lives in us. All right, so we're going to unpack that. On the next slide, poverty is bigger than a lack of material resources. It's more than material. It's primarily about relational brokenness. How do we know it's more than material? It's because we know some of the wealthiest people on the planet, and they're miserable and depressed and anxious and taking their life and divorcing their wives and like we know fundamentally that material resources don't equal a good life or don't equal holistic things. You know, we know that, but for some reason we can't flip that and apply it when it comes to a deficit of material resources. We see a need, and I'm from the South, so this is specifically true for where I live. We see a person's need, and we just go to work meeting the need that we see. And then we feel really good about that, and then we move on. But that person, because poverty is more than material, that person continues to suffer. We feel better, and maybe they feel better momentarily, but because we have not gone to the root of the problem, that person will continue in the cycle that they're in. So the next slide, we're going to talk about what poverty is really. Anyone ever read the book When Helping Hurts? Okay, so if you've read that, you've seen this, but that book reframes poverty as a brokenness of relationship in God, self, others, and creation. Essentially, we were all created with all four of these. God's design is that all four of these relationships be intact and be healthy and connected. God, self, others, creation. Obviously, God, we understand. Self, our view of ourself, our perception of who we are, our identity. Others is how we interact with other people. And then creation is the world around us, where we live, our environments, our work, the things we're doing, sort of the way we're engaging with the world, okay? These four relationships all of us have in common. You may be looking at me like me and her have nothing in common. We do, okay? We all need these four relationships to be intact for us to be experiencing the abundant life that God created for us, all right? So when they are functioning the way God intended them to, we experience that fullness and abundance of life. But when these things are broken, we are existing in some form of poverty, which means that all of us in this room have been, are, or will be experiencing some level of relational poverty. Yes or no? Look at those four relationships. No one in this room, I don't even know you and I can tell you this, has existed with all four of those intact and never being broken and never being messed with. So we have to understand that at the root of material poverty is relational poverty, is a brokenness of relationship in God, self, others, creation, all four sometimes. And because that is the actual root, when we apply to the symptoms of that, we address the symptoms, but we never address the root. That's why a person's life continues to look exactly the same year over year after over year after year, because we are not addressing the actual issue. Is that when one or more of these relationships is broken, we are experiencing relational poverty in our lives. And if you think about a time in your life when one of these has been broken, you know that you have felt impoverished. If your relationship with God is broken, you know it. It affects every part of who you are. When you have relationships with friends or family that are broken, it bleeds into every part of your life. So we understand that, right? We understand that it is the root issue in all of our lives. So on the next slide, being that poverty is a brokenness of relationship, relational reconciliation and healing is the deepest need. When biblical justice is lived out, the church operates in its calling of being ministers of that reconciliation. So I didn't make that up. That's in the Bible, right? Literally, scripture calls us messengers of reconciliation. It says God is reconciling the whole earth back to himself, and he's given us the message of reconciliation. And it goes on to say, as if God were making his appeal through us, all right? So you don't get out of that calling. That already exists. You already are, your single purpose in life is to be a messenger of God's reconciliation. Reconciling the whole earth back to him, not just people, the whole earth, systems, everything back to him. The call to love our neighbor involves us in God's work of reconciling the whole earth back to him. So because poverty is a brokenness of relationship, and because relational reconciliation is what we're called to, then the answer to does the church have a role to play in alleviating poverty is a resounding yes. In fact, the church is the only thing equipped to actually do it. Period. The body of Christ is the only thing that will actually alleviate poverty, that will actually reconcile people. The church is it. Governments can help, nonprofits can help, sure. But you and me and the Holy Spirit living inside of us and us living with this idea of being a messenger of reconciliation is the only answer. Period. No matter what type of injustice you're talking about, the answer is us. And I hate to say this, but we don't live that way. We do not live that way. We do not walk the streets of our city assuming that the only answer lives inside of us. We do everything we can to avoid that person at the red light that's asking for money. And we white knuckle and we don't want to roll our window down. We do everything in our power to avoid situations that cause us to feel uncomfortable and have to wrestle and have to do something that slows us down and makes us miss our next meeting or that we don't feel equipped to do, when all the while what's living inside of us is the only thing that person needs. Not just the message of the gospel, but us. Us. They need relationship, because at the root of material poverty is a disruption of relationship. And what I've seen over 16 years be, and this just happened to me, I'm engaging with this woman who's still in prostitution, and she, I told her, I'll be the death of you or you'll be the death of me, but I think somebody's going to die here. Like, this is a very hard friendship. And We just recently got her new teeth and like all of these things. Like we've been investing in her materially. We've been giving her access to all of these things. And the other night she sent me a text message and she said, thank you for the teeth. You know, which is a weird thing to get from someone. I'm like, you're welcome. you know, thanks for the groceries. You know, she sends me this long list of things that we had assisted. And she sent the text and I was going to type something back. I was typing, oh, you're welcome. You know, and before I could, the next text that came through was, but none of that matters at all to me more than the fact that you're my friend. And I just was reminded, God's version of reconciling her life includes me, includes friendship, includes connection to someone that they can pick up the phone and call, includes the healing of those broken relationships. It's not just about giving people access to food and shelter and teeth, apparently. It's not just about that. It is about that. But the bigger picture is that I have made myself available to her. And that's hard. I'm not going to lie to you. Most days, I don't like it. Most days, I regret that I have opened my life in the sense that I have to her. But it's in those moments where I realize all I've done is be a friend to her, and that is not a sacrifice. It's who I was created to be. And then I look at the domino effect of that in my own life and what Scripture has been proven in my life. That the more I engage and the more I open up to the vulnerable and the more I include them in my life and I include them around my table, I expose my kids, I talk to them, they become friendships. The more I do that, the more I can draw a straight line to the things that God is pouring out in my life. I have no deficits. I think if I open myself up, I'm going to lose all my time, all my energy, all my money. Doesn't happen. Never happens, actually. Because it's a promise. It's a promise that God makes us that if we will pour ourselves out for the poor, everything we need will be given. And so we have to push ourselves past the way that we live and think typically. All right, so I am running out of time. Here we go. All right. So we're all like pumped now, right? Either that or you're upset. So that's kind of where people fall in my breakouts. Like either like, woo, or they're like, gah. I want to end with some practical things because what I don't want is for you to just leave sort of like ruffled and a little pumped up. And I don't want you to like text your missions pastor like, you just wait till I get home. Do I have something to tell you? Okay, don't do that, please. Put your phones down because they're thinking more work, less money. Okay, that's what they're thinking. I want to give you some practical things, okay, because I want you to sort of have a few handles to what we've talked about today. All right, so how do you move your church towards this? All right, how do we move from where we are to being a just church, to being a church that operates out of justice? So the first thing the bad news I have before any of this is that the first step is you. The first step is allowing God to radically change you in this area. The first step before you lead your church to do anything is that you allow God to break you and give you a vision for your city and give you a heart for the vulnerable. The first step is actually you physically and with your own resources experiencing what it's like to walk with the poor. Before you do anything else, it starts with you. And because this is what leaders do, because I'm a leader, leaders hear this and they're like, sweet. All right, I'm going to send this recording and all my notes to Jessica on our team, who's a killer in the city, right? And then we pass it to Jessica and Jessica's like, yes, run with it. And people start showing up and people are looking around and guess who's not there? You. Or you stand on the platform and you say, I'm calling all of you to meet us Saturday and go out and do this. Instead of saying, I'm already doing this. I want you to come do this with me because of what has happened in me as a result of this. There's a church in Denver called The Heights that was a Sin Network plant. And last summer, their pastor, Corvin, the Lord just wrecked him about the poor in Denver, just unrelated to anything. It was just in his personal life. And for a year, God was dealing with him and his wife about what does it look like to be Jesus to the homeless that live on our street and be Jesus to those that are experiencing suffering. And he spent an entire year sort of trying to wrap his heart around this, and he started spending time with the poor on his own time. It wasn't like a structured outreach or anything. And that's honestly, I lead a ministry that's 16 years old. It started, it did not start with a plan, okay? It started with time spent with homeless friends, and he was doing the same thing. Fast forward, he stands in front of his church. He invites me to come out. He's had a conversation with me. He stands in front of his church and he says, I have to confess to you who I was a year ago and who I am now because of what God has taught me about the poor. And because of what God has taught me, now I want us to do this. And they're starting the Hub Denver. But what I was sitting in that audience or congregation, and I was just so thankful that this thing that this church is no doubt going to do, and no doubt it's going to be incredibly fruitful, started in him. It started in his heart because he carries the mantle of leadership. You carry the mantle of leadership for your church. And if it doesn't start with you, it will not go far. So here's three steps. Three quick and easy steps for, I'm just kidding. This is not, I'm sorry. Tough crowd right now. All right. The first one. First step is build a theology around it. Please do not get up on the platform and just send people willy-nilly into the streets to just serve people. Okay. That's fine. But there's a better way. All right. So build a theology around it. Spend time together in scripture, wrestling with a theology of poverty, a theology of the vulnerable, a theology of the gospel and the vulnerable. Spend time in small group settings and conversations building a belief system around engaging the vulnerable. Why? Because when things get hard 45 seconds into doing it, what you will need to fall back on is your belief system around it. All right? So, build a theology around it. Second, build a pathway to it. As a leader, assume that even given a theology, people are still going to have a hard time putting that theology into practice. And so this is where outreaches and things like that are actually appropriate, because you're giving people the way to do it, right? Hey, here are three ways that we are consistently going to put to practice now what we believe. And please, do that consistently for a long period of time, if I could tell you anything, okay? Build a pathway to it. An easy way that you are presenting on a silver platter the opportunity for your church to practice it. And then the last thing is a corporate practice of it. Do it together. Know what you believe, shape a theology around it, create the pathway to putting that to practice, and then actually do it together. And do it a lot. And do it for a long time in the same place, and do it biblically and holistically and relationally, and don't stop doing it ever. And if you continue in this cycle over and over and over again, what happens is God will begin to transform your body with his word. He will begin to transform individual people in your church with his word. They will begin to live justly away from these corporate practice moments, and you will begin to see a church completely flip towards justice. And I wanted to leave you with that because I know we've said a lot today. But my hope is that you can sort of take these three steps and think through what that would look like. And the last practical resource I want to give you, and we're over time, so sorry. It's just lunch, so you're fine. Is access to some things through Sin Relief. So I don't know if you know this, but Sin Relief, we exist to equip churches to know how to do compassion ministry and relief work. All right. And so there's a ton of resources on the Sin Relief website that I want to point you to. So on the next slide, we'll see that there's 5 focus areas for sin relief. We have strengthening communities, which a lot of that is material poverty based, care for refugees, protect children and families, fight human trafficking, and respond to crisis. Those are the 5 focus areas of sin relief. And all of the ministry centers across the country fall in one or more of those categories. But what is also cool is that if you reach out to Sin Relief in any of these categories, you will be put in touch with an ambassador or a voice, an expert voice in that lane whose job is to work with you to help you understand what it looks like. Like if you reach out for Fight Human Trafficking, you're going to get me. And I'm going to kind of walk you through what is your church doing? What does your church want to do? There's 5 of us that are there. I do 2 of them. And we are there, we exist so that when you reach out, you get access to someone who knows what they're talking about in that lane and knows how to equip you in that lane. So did you guys know about that? No, pretty crazy, right? So, but also on the next slide, what you're going to see is we have a new, this QR will take you to it, but we have a new resource on Sin Relief called the Church Guide to Ministry. And it is incredible. What it is video courses, downloadable content, tons of things about the 5 focus areas, about engaging your city. There's a book that I helped write that's on there that you can download. There is a ton of resources that are completely free to you and that only exist for you, by the way, that only exist for churches around the country. And on the next slide, you'll see this one, and this is included. I wanted to highlight this one so that it didn't get lost, but this is a field guide to establishing a local ministry to the vulnerable inside of your church. And it's an incredible resource. You go and you just put your name and email in. They email it to you. I helped write this resource, and basically it's sort of like a much expounded, more expounded version of what we just talked about today with a lot of practical tools. One thing that's in there is a city assessment that teaches you how to assess your city and the vulnerabilities and what's going on there, gets you more educated and more aware of what's going on. So tons of resources. And I wanted to end there because I do not want you to leave thinking that Sin Relief is just kind of for mission trips. We are for that. We do a lot of those. You actually can go on trips to any of the ministry centers. You can come to Shreveport if you wanted to. Anyone want to come to Shreveport? Yeah, one person. Sweet. But you can go and see on the ground this stuff in practice. Like you can go in and see what it looks like, and they're called vision tours. You can go and learn. So that's all on the Sin Relief website. But I really wanted you to know about these things because these are free and they're very robust. There's videos on how to fight human trafficking that you can take, whole courses that you can take about serving refugees. And I just want you to know about that so that you can tap into that. And so I wanted to end there with some practical resources. I am going to pray, and then Rivers is going to come up and tell you where to go to get food, which everyone wants right now. So let's pray. Dear God, we are thankful for you. First and foremost, we're thankful for who you are. We're thankful not just for what you've done, but just who you are. And we recognize that you are greater, smarter than us, that you are infinitely better than anything else we can put our hands to. And so we submit to that. I thank you for the leaders in this room and what they represent. I thank you for what they're already doing in their cities. I thank you for the way that you are bringing your kingdom, that you are heaven to earth where they are. I just pray, God, that this conversation maybe would just spur them on, wind in their sails, God, that you would just continue to reveal to them the path through their city that you have for them. And I just thank you, God, for allowing us to be a part of your reconciliation work, even to have a pinky finger involved in what you're doing is a grace that I cannot understand. And so I just pray, God, that this room of people would leave and would be the happiest people in their cities, the most joyful, the most rested, the most excited, God, and would be those who have eyes for the vulnerable and the poor around them. In your name we pray. Amen.